It's good to be back with you this morning. My name is Paul Taylor. I'm one of the pastors here. Last week, we started talking about the issue of global poverty. And we're asking questions about how we as believers can engage with the issue of poverty. And one of the things I suggested is that we might get involved with poverty by helping change the system, by stopping some of the ways that people get into poverty in the first place. But as soon as you start talking about doing things like that, you start talking about governments and economic policies and laws and international relations. You start talking about politics. So this morning we want to ask the question, well, then how do we proceed into politics? And it's a tricky question for a lot of Christians. How does our faith inform the way we interact with government? As Scott said, families like to deal with difficult issues. So if I bring up anything controversial or difficult, Scott's volunteered to talk with you after the service. The question we want to ask is, how do we get involved? What does it look like? Well, to start, I want to give us kind of a view into the cultural perspective of what a government is, how a government works, what it can and can't do. To do that, I have, you'll be very surprised, a movie clip for us to watch. This particular movie is Munich, which is a pretty intense movie. It's a fictional representation of actual events that happened during the 1972 Summer Olympics in Munich, Germany. Now, what happens is a group of militant extremists murder several Israeli athletes, Jewish athletes. And this causes, of course, quite a stir. And in the scene we're about to watch, we're going to watch the government, the Israeli government, wrestle with the issue of how do we respond to this? What can we do in response to this atrocity? So watch this clip and see what you think.
11 names.
Give us the order and we begin.
It's the same as Eichmann. You say to these butchers, you didn't want to share this world with us, then we don't have to share this world with you. There's legitimacy for this, am I correct? Ambushed and slaughtered again. While the rest of the world is playing games, Olympic torches and brass bands and dead Jews in Germany. And the world couldn't care less.
We've responded. We sent 70 fighters.
Response, no one heard.
Airstrikes on guerrilla training centers, that's a response.
No one notices what happens in the border country.
60 Arabs dead at least. Who knows how many wounded?
This is about fixing the world's attention.
Well, it's not just a publicity stunt. Let me remind you. Ali Hassan Salami, he invented Black September. He is the architect of the Munich murders.
There's people. They're sworn to destroy it. Forget peace for now. We have to show them we're strong. They have laws. We represent civilization. Some people say we can't afford to be civilized. I've always resisted such people. But I don't know who these maniacs are and where they come from. Palestinians. They're not recognizable. You tell me what law protects people like these. Today I'm hearing with new ears. Every civilization finds it necessary to negotiate compromises with its own values. I've made a decision. The responsibility is entirely mine.
A little different from Shrek a few weeks ago, huh? What we see in this clip is we see a government kind of pushing against its bounds, trying to respond to a situation, trying to figure out how do we deal with this, and they're struggling within their limitations. They say we're civilized, we're supposed to operate within laws, and yet there's this yearning for something more. The prime minister says every civilization finds it has to negotiate compromises with its own values. There's this realization that government is not enough. And so what do? They have to operate outside the government. They have to break their own policies because it's not enough. Now, for us, we know that there is something outside of government. They're struggling with finding out what else is there, and for them, there's nothing else, so they have to go outside. But we say, there's another government. There's another king, another kingdom that's out there. We're part of a kingdom of God. And so, yes, there is man's government, but that's not all there is. There is something else. And so we say, we know because of this other kingdom, we should operate in man's kingdom differently. It should affect the way we engage. But how? That's the question. How does it change things? Well, we're in the middle of this series where we're taking cultural issues and we're trying to follow how the Spirit leads us. We're starting by looking out at Scripture to see how the Spirit has revealed himself in Scripture. This morning, we're going to look at two different passages that the Apostle Paul writes to give us a bit of a different perspective on how to engage with government. Then we're going to fast forward into the 5th century, and we're going to look at a major political crisis that happened in the early part of church history and see about how one of the church fathers there wrote a book to try and address things, to try and clear things up. And then we're going to jump forward to today and say, how is the Spirit leading us? How should we think about our government? How should we think about our involvement? What is our calling? What I hope we'll see this morning are some basic foundational principles to how to think about government, how to think about God, and how to think about how we engage. So we're going to start by looking at a passage that Paul wrote to the Romans. This is found in Romans 13, the first 7 verses. It comes near the end of the book. And if you remember this book, Paul's been writing about this new experience that God invites believers in Christ into. The new creation, a new kingdom, a new way of living. Everything is new. And then it's almost like when he gets here, he remembers, oh yeah, these people still have to wake up in the morning and go to work. They still have to live in the Roman Empire. They're still on earth for now. So he addresses that. He gives them instructions on how to operate within the Roman government. I'm going to read verses 1-7 in chapter 13 of Romans. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Now think about these Christians in Rome. And think about them hearing these words. They live within a Roman government system, a system that at times asks its subjects to worship government leaders. This government has at times persecuted Christians, killed them, chased them down. And Paul writes this to them. He says, obey, submit to this government. Why? Because it's God's authority invested in them. If the government exists, then God has established it. If you rebel against them, you're rebelling against God. Can you imagine how surprising, how shocking, how offensive even this would be for these Romans' ears? But Paul says two things in this passage that are interesting. First of all, he affirms that God is the one in control. He says that the government authority comes from God. Therefore, it is God's ultimate right to that authority. He is the one at the top. God is in charge. That's what he says. But he also says God's put someone else to be in charge over you for now. The government that exists operates with the authority of the one who's in charge. They act for God. They do his purposes, in a sense. And it might be helpful for us to think about government from this passage as a hammer. Okay? Government is a hammer. And the hand that wields that hammer is God himself. It's a tool to serve his purposes. He is the power behind it. A hammer can do nothing on its own. And yet he is using that hammer to get done what he wants done. This passage repeats over and over again, servants of God. Government is a servant of God. Well, how does that help us answer the question of how to engage in politics as Christians? Well, there's lots of different types of hammers. I actually recently had to buy a new hammer, so I went to the hammer store and looked at the wall full of hammers. And I thought, well, I just need a hammer, but there's dozens and dozens of kinds of hammers. Some of them are better than others. Some of them serve some purposes better than other purposes. So as we realize that government serves God's purposes, we can help government to do that better. We can make it a better hammer. We can get involved helping that hammer to be truer to the purposes of the hand that wields it. We have a participatory government where we're invited to vote and run for office and campaign and be part of volunteer movements. And when we do that, we serve God through politics. Serve God through politics. Remember our movie clip, Munich? Remember they needed something more, that the government needed something outside of itself in order to get done its purposes. And Paul says that outside is God. He is at the top. He is in charge. It's his kingdom. But the government that exists is what he has established. For the most part, God chooses to work through government, not around it. That's why Paul says, pay your taxes. This is God at work. This is one of the things that made Christianity so radical for its day. See, the other religions at the time generally fell in two camps. One was the kind of state political religion where you would worship the emperor. Politics and religion were one and the same. And so to be political was to be religious. To be religious was to be political. That was all the same track. The other type of religion that existed was kind of the mystical experience religion. The idea that, you know, this experience, this politics stuff, this government and everything here is kind of dirty and we can escape it. We can escape to some higher plane, some spiritual realm where we're untarnished by those petty things of earth. And yet Paul says something different. He says, yes, there is that spiritual realm. You do escape to it, but it puts you back here. What happens here matters. It's a spiritual yet earthy faith. And that was different. It's a different type of call for people. So taking political action can be a deeply spiritual activity. That can be the service of God. When you vote, when you decide your opinion on a ballot measure, you might be serving God doing that. When you contribute to a campaign, when you sign a petition, when you run for office, you can serve God by doing those things. One of the implications of this is that if God's purposes are served by governments, there's been a lot of governments in the history of the world that have nothing to do with God, and yet he uses them. So can you partner with an atheist or a Muslim or a Mormon to serve God's purposes in government? Well, yes, because government serves God's purposes. We can partner with people even if they don't share our faith. And we can make the hammer a better hammer. So there's this close relationship between God's kingdom and man's kingdom. And if this is all we had, we might think, boy, they're just right in line. We might almost equate the two. But then as we keep reading, we find out the relationship's a bit more nuanced. About 10 years after Paul wrote Romans, he wrote another letter. This letter was to a young man living in Ephesus who was leading the church there. And Paul again raises the issue of government, how to interact. But this time it's a little different. We're going to look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 4. It's 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4. Paul says this to Timothy, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." So now Paul takes a little different slant on the issue. He's not telling them to submit to government. He's telling them to pray for government leaders. I want us to notice, first of all, that we have the same two things here. Because when you pray to somebody, you're going above them. You're addressing the supervisor, right? So he's acknowledging that there is somebody above the king. And you can pray to that someone, our God, our Savior, for the sake of the king. So once again, God is in charge. He's at the top. And yet the king has real power invested by God, and God can help him use that power wisely. But it's an interesting passage because as we read on, as we understand the context, Paul's telling them to pray for government so that they might live peaceful lives. But there's something more to it. There's this talk about God who wants everyone to be saved. And when you take this passage in its full context, you realize what he's saying is that pray for government to do a decent job so that the gospel may go forth. Because the government can provide a protection, can provide a layer of security around society that allows the kingdom of God to advance. And if we thought that in the first time, government was a hammer that God uses to kind of secure his purposes, now we might think of government as an umbrella, something that shelters us from the sinfulness and brokenness of the world, that protects people, but under which the kingdom of God grows as the gospel goes forth. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are the king of an island, okay? I'm sure you've all thought this before, right? You're king of an island. Maybe you have 1,000 people or so on this island, and you're a good king. You've tried hard to do good stuff and be nice and take care of this island, to make it a good place to live. So you've built some roads, you've established some villages, you've sponsored some community centers, hospitals, schools. It's a good place to live. You've been a good hammer, if you will. But then you find out about one of your subjects who's been going around gathering people to his side. He talks of some new kingdom or something, and he's gathering people to it. What makes you really upset is that he's using your roads that you built to travel and talk to people. He's calling public meetings in the community centers that you sponsored in those villages. He's even using the money that you printed with your face on it to pay for his new kingdom. That's the force of what Paul is saying here. Government exists as an umbrella to protect us, to provide roads and facilities and travel so that the gospel may grow, so that the kingdom, God's kingdom, the real kingdom, may expand. What does that mean for us then? Well, if the first passage helped us to see how God works through government, this passage helps us to realize there's a distinction here. God's government and man's government are different. And ultimately, the kingdom of God will grow up, will mature, will prevail, be victorious even over man's government. So as we get involved in serving God through government, we have to realize ultimately that God is bigger than government. He is that other thing. So we can't make the mistake of equating the two. We have to serve God over politics realize that he's more important, that his is a higher calling as we serve God through politics. One of the amazing kind of ways that things have worked out in history is how God has done exactly this. Think about the Greco-Roman Empire. Think about how they spent centuries consolidating power, building roads, making travel safe, making a common language throughout their empire. And then what happens? Jesus is born in the midst of it. And he sends out apostles who travel, for the most part, safely on Roman roads and speak to people far away in a language they understand because the government has made a common language. See, the government provided this umbrella for the gospel to catch fire, and it did. And it spread out over the whole world. Centuries later, think about imperialism, when all of Europe was fascinated with going out over the world and establishing their little outposts. Well, who went on their boats with them? Missionaries, carrying the gospel, spreading the news of Jesus to places everywhere. And government helped them. Think about us living in a country where we are allowed to be here this morning. We can pray and worship and share what we believe and have public debate because our government allows it. So our government is this umbrella that protects us, provides a safe place for the kingdom of God to come into its own. So as we participate in our political system, we cannot make the mistake of equating God's kingdom with man's kingdom. God is bigger. His is the kingdom that's being protected so that it can ultimately be the only kingdom, so that he can be king. Now, we're not the only ones that have been confused by this and have been kind of trying to navigate these waters. Let's go back to the Romans and the Ephesians. They lived under the Roman government. Christian faith was kind of this rebellious faction, if you will. And for the first couple centuries of the church, Christians lived like that. They were outsiders. They were political nobodies. They had no power. And sometimes they were persecuted and killed because of it. But then things began to change. Surprisingly, they began to change. In 311, there's an edict written that makes it legal to be a Christian. All of a sudden, the state allows Christianity. And the force of it is kind of like this. It basically reads like this. If Christians are stupid enough to believe that Jesus is God, let's not make their life any harder by persecuting them. Let's just let them be stupid, okay? If they want to go that route. It says we're going to indulge them, create this indulgence for them to keep doing their silly little thing. And in return for this favor, the edict asks something from the Christians. Listen to this. Wherefore, for this our indulgence, they ought to pray to their God for our safety, for that of the Republic, and for their own, that the Commonwealth may continue uninjured on every side, and that they may be able to live securely in their homes. So here's this edict written in 311 AD that to me sounds a lot like what Paul wrote to the Ephesians 250 years earlier. Pray for government so that there's peace, so there's a stable society. They're asking the same thing. Now, you might think if you were a Christian living in this time that God's kingdom might be coming. Things are changing, and they're changing rapidly. A year later, Constantine, the emperor of Rome, converts to Christianity. He purports to follow Christ, the top guy, the guy that's in charge. And you think, wow, maybe God's kingdom is here. Then he writes the Edict of Milan in 313, and he gives even more privileges to Christians. And things get better and better for Christians throughout the 4th century until in 380, the entire empire declares Christianity to be its official religion. The Roman Empire is Christian. Can you imagine what a surprise that would be? The implications that has? And if you were a believer, you might think, we can fold up the umbrella and put it away because God's kingdom has arrived. But not for long. Because in 410, something unthinkable happened. A tribe of barbarians, the Visigoths, entered Rome and sacked it. It's the first time Rome had been destroyed in 800 years. And now the most powerful city was conquered. One of the authors at the time said, the city that had conquered the whole world was itself conquered. Rome had fallen. And you know who they blamed? The Christians. They said, boy, those ancient Roman gods are mad at us because we converted to Christianity. So there's this huge political crisis. What is going on? Who's what? Who's where? And one man, one of the church fathers, comes in and says, we got to clear this up. We got to understand what is going on. His name is Augustine of Hippo. We know him as St. Augustine. I first heard of him because in Texas, all the grass is named St. Augustine. And then I found out he writes books too. And he wrote this book called City of God. And what he's trying to do is clear up these two kingdoms. He says there's two cities, the city of man and the city of God. And he says that these two cities grow in the same field. They exist parallel. And he writes this lengthy history, starting from the Garden of Eden, showing how these cities came to be, showing how they grew up all through biblical history, all through Roman history, all the way up to the end of the age. He says the city of man is always opposed to the things of God, even when it's ruled by godly people. That government is always bent against God's power. The city of God lives within the city of man, alongside it, and grows and develops. But one day, at the end of the age, the city of God will conquer the city of man, and the city of man will be no more. And he writes this book to help the Christians realize that even though Constantine is a Christian, even though the empire has declared Christianity its primary religion, it's still the city of man. The city of God has not arrived in the Roman Empire. There is still this distinction. What he wants to help his people see is not to confuse God and government. Don't confuse God and government. There are two cities. They will remain two cities until that day when the city of God conquers the city of man. But the city of man will never grow up into the city of God, even if it's Christian. And this was a critical lesson for the church to learn, to see that distinction between God's kingdom and man's kingdom, to keep that in place. But it was easily forgotten. The Roman Empire lasted another several centuries, and it became more and more entwined with the church, so that it was called the Holy Roman Empire. And the city of God and the city of man seemed just muddied together for centuries. Later on, then we had some pilgrims that came to this country, and they wanted to establish a new type of existence. But the way they thought and the way they talked seemed like they were bringing the city of God down to earth. They were confused too. We're going to talk about them a little more next week. Sometimes the way people speak today of America as a Christian nation, you might think they're saying that we are the city of God, not the city of man. There's a danger in that. There's a danger in not recognizing the distinction between these two cities. Our goal is to make government better, for sure, but not to bring in the city of God, not to bring in God's rule. And the church has always struggled when the city of God and the city of man have been too closely intertwined. The church has always struggled to find its identity when people get confused, thinking they're one and the same, thinking that, you know, our government is Christian, or our goal is to create this Christian empire, whether it's 1500 years ago or today. The church has thrived when it's existed apart from the city of man. So sometimes I wonder about efforts to make America more Christian and whether that's really the best thing for the church, for believers in Christ, for the gospel to spread. Well, then how do we live in this city of man? How do we throw ourselves into it without making these mistakes? How do we serve through politics, if Paul says we can? But how do we also serve God over politics? And how do we avoid confusing God and government? How do we navigate this whole mix? Well, the reason people go into politics is usually to make things better, right? They see a problem, healthcare, taxes, immigration, something's wrong, and they say, vote for me and I'll fix it. There's not a lot of candidates that say, everything is perfect the way it is, so vote for me and I'll keep it that way, and I won't change anything. That's not a very strong platform, right? People want to fix the world through politics. And the truth is, a lot of good can be done through the government. God's purposes can be served. If you want to affect economic policies for the sake of the poor, if you want to change the system, being politically active is a way to do it. If you want to change how your city develops low-income housing, getting engaged in politics is a way to do it. If you want to change how our country thinks about moral issues, getting involved in politics is the way to do it. And we have a lot of people in our body that are on commissions and councils and that are engaged, trying to throw themselves in to making the political system work more in line with God's purposes. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. Make the hammer work better. Make the umbrella bigger. Protect more people. Include more people. We need to be passionate about seeing God's purposes worked through government, about seeing the cause of orphans and widows and aliens taken care of through our political system, about working towards an understanding of marriage that honors God, about relating to other countries internationally in a way that honors our Creator, honors them as people, honors us as people. We need to be passionate about seeing God's purposes at work through politics. But when we do, we sometimes start to confuse God and government. We forget that we belong to Christ first and then to our country. That our first allegiance is to the kingdom of God. And that plays itself out in the kingdom of man. So I think what we need to be, God's call for us, is to be passionate realists. Be passionately engaged with the political system as God calls us to, and yet be realistic about the fact that God is ultimately the one who is at work. It's ultimately God's kingdom that will fix the brokenness of the world. Be a passionate realist. The problem is, these people are really hard to come by, right? I know a lot of passionate people, and they get very excited about their causes. They know what they want to do. They want to fix the world. And if you join their cause and donate to their organization and vote for their candidate, then things will get better. And they want to make things happen. They want to make changes. And we need people like that. We need to be people like that, willing to throw ourselves behind things, willing to get involved, to risk, to try to make things better. But the thing is that a lot of passionate people can tend to forget that ultimately God is there. Ultimately, God's purposes will prevail. They might think that they're going to bring in the kingdom, that if you just pass this one measure, then God's kingdom will be here and everything will be wonderful. And that's why we need realists. See, passionate people are often idealists. They think that God's kingdom can come with their effort. But then the realists walk in the room and say, come on, really? They say, you really think you're going to change all that? You really think you're going to fix the world? Don't you know that God's the one doing it? Chill out. Cool off. Back down. And they remind us that part of our responsibility is to wait on God, to be patient, to be wise, to live as part of his kingdom first. But a lot of realists tend to be complacent, right? They tend to kind of be happy sitting around. Well, if I got to wait, I might as well wait in an easy chair, right? Might as well get comfortable and just kind of wait for things to happen. They don't like to do things. And the world is full of complacent realists or passionate idealists. But what we're called to be, did I say that wrong? Complacent realists or passionate idealists, we're called to be passionate realists. To throw ourselves into things, to be engaged, but also to wait. To be decisive and bold and risky, but patient and wise and measured and sensitive to the spirits leading in the world. To remember that we are called to engage politically, but we're also called to wait on God. We started off by looking at a movie clip from the movie Munich, recognizing that our world's government sometimes gets into a place where it realizes its own limitations, that there's something more, it needs something bigger, and we know that something bigger. We are a part of that other kingdom. And we live as Christians balancing these two kingdoms, living in the kingdom of God, working in the kingdom of man, citizens of heaven and citizens of earth. We are in the world, but not of the world, to use a phrase that Paul wrote. So we walk a fine line, and this is where the Spirit leads us. And my prayer for us is that we would be a people who are passionately engaged, who have ideas, even different ideas, different political passions, because no one issue helps everybody. And we could be a community where we refine those together, talk about them, disagree in love, grow as we discuss this, encourage each other towards passionate engagement, towards involvement, towards making this world stronger, making the hammer better, growing the umbrella bigger, but also reminding each other that the hammer does nothing without the hand that holds it. And the umbrella can't stop the rain. It only protects us from it. And that we come here to worship the one who will fix the world, the true King, our Lord. Those are political words. We are part of this other government. So we become passionate realists, willing to pour ourselves into something, but aware of God's kingdom all the time. Father, thank you. Thanks that we can trust you even in the midst of our government at work. We can trust that your power is there, that you have not made a mistake by granting authority to someone who doesn't deserve it, but that you are there, you are aware, and your power remains. God, as you call us to enter into this system, to be political, to try to affect this world, to pray for leaders, to submit to government, help us to do that well. Help us to know how to do that in a way that helps people, that makes this world more in line with your purposes. And keep us coming back to you, remembering that you are the true King. And we pledge our allegiance to you and you alone. Help us, Father. These are complicated issues. We need your Spirit to guide us individually and as a community. And we ask for this in the name of your Son that makes it possible for us to pray for you. In the name of Jesus. Amen.